Gotta apologize ahead of time if my voice squeaks or cracks. I'm getting over a little bug. It's not that I'm 13 years old. There you go. Closer. Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. There's countless names for this. I was thinking about it earlier, and I was thinking, well, my experience with communion, I could call it the checklist, the time where you sit in your seat and you think of all the things that you have to do in the rest of your Sunday afternoon, so you make that little mental checklist. For me, it's often the sports update time, where I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, I wonder who won the game that I taped this morning, and seeing if I can get out of here without hearing the score. That's the hard part. Maybe some of you think a little deeper about communion. Maybe you think, is it too early to get up and get my cracker yet? That's a big question, I know. And another big question is, well, is there a way that I can eat the cracker without getting stuck in my teeth? I think about that a lot, too. And obviously, I'm joking about this if I say that this is every single person in our church. I know people, they treat the Lord's Supper with the utmost severity and respect. But if you are anything like me, you sometimes forget what this is about. And when I say forget, I mean, I don't forget that this actually represents the Lord's body, and I know what the cup represents, but I don't get it. And there's countless times where I've been sitting in these seats wishing that I appreciated this time, the Lord's Supper, more. And because we're a church that we value this so much that we choose to do this weekly, we need to take weeks once in a while where we can just talk about why we do this. And in my preparation for baptism last week to talk about that and to talk about the Lord's Supper this week, I've just been thinking a lot about these things which Jesus Christ himself ordained. And I've been reminded of how important these are in the life of the church. And I just pray that as we go through this today, that the Spirit can do the same reminding for you. So pray with me as we begin. God, we thank you for your church being the people, but also this specific local church with the walls and the roof that we can gather in. We thank you for people to lead us in music and people willing to show up early on a weekend to help with setup. And this all makes it possible where we can sit in some seats and we can just sit and listen to the message that you have for us, to meet the people that you've brought us together with, and to partake in your supper. So as we talk about the Lord's Supper today, I just ask that I can be a truthful, faithful representative of what this means. I just ask that your truth be conveyed through me, that it's not my thoughts or my ideas or anything clever that I've read, but this is your truth. So teach us what we need to be taught. Let us hear what we need to hear as we learn from your word this morning. Amen. So our text is going to be in 1 Corinthians, and so if you need a Bible, oh, thanks, Steve. Love this guy. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. There's somebody in the back who's going to pass them out to you, and if you want to keep the Bible, keep the Bible. That's what they're there for. That's great. But if you do have your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to go through 26. So I'm going to walk us through highlighting some key points here and there. And we're going to look at communion according to Paul and what he has to show us about communion and why we should do it. And I'm going to frame this in two easy-to-remember ways. And the first one is that Paul says that the Lord's Supper is about us, and then Paul says that the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 11:17, let's jump in. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." And so right away, we get the sense that Paul is addressing something that he sees as very serious here, because throughout the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has taken the yes, but approach, where he starts by affirming something that the Corinthians done and kind of congratulating them and saying, yes, I can commend you for this, but you should do it in this way, or you should go further in this, and you should think about it this way. We don't see any of that here. Paul just flat out says, nothing you are doing with this, I cannot commend you for this. So let's see what his complaint is. Verse 18. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. And it's important for us to know that when Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, he's referring to an actual meal here. This is supper in the literal sense. And we know this because the early gatherings of the church, they were often centered around this fellowship meal. And this would have been especially true so with the Lord's Supper. So very different from our communion today where we come up and we just take the simple breaking of the cracker and dipping it in the juice. And we should also say that one, they're having the meal, but two, when Paul mentions getting drunk, he is not singling out that drunkenness is the issue here. Paul is contrasting two extremes. He says that on the one hand, you have somebody who's having too much, and on the other hand, you have somebody who has nothing. So let's go back to the text, verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So this brings us to our first point, that communion is about us. And I know that doesn't sound right. And let's be clear, it's not really about us in the selfish sense, and it's probably a safe assumption in Christianity that it's usually not about us. But here's what I mean by saying that communion is about us. That it's not just about remembering Jesus, but Paul is also including instructions for us. So let's start by asking the question, why? Why is Paul scolding the Corinthian church here? Does he say, because you have misinterpreted the meaning of the bread and wine? Or is he saying, because you've adopted the theological position of transubstantiation where it should be consubstantiation? No, he certainly is not saying that. Is he saying that, well, you're taking it once a month and you're supposed to take it every single week? Like, no, this is not what Paul is saying. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. It's rather simple. Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. He's telling him that this thing that is supposed to be the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. So if it's not that, then what is it? He's saying, well, you've turned the Lord's Supper into your own supper. And there's some important context that we need to address here for this church in Corinth. So when the church would gather on the first day of the week for their worship, that would be on a Sunday, this wasn't a weekend as we know it today. I mean, most of us have the day off today. That wasn't the case then. So the church services usually were early in the morning or they were later in the evening, and this was more often the case that they were later. And what would happen is that people would work different schedules, and what was typical in that culture is that poorer people, and especially slaves, they would work much or many more hours, and they would get off much later than the wealthier people. The wealthier people had more flexibility, and they can get to these church services as early as they want. They might own their own companies, and they might not have to show up for work that day. And we also know that being in Corinth, being a very large, diverse city, that we know that there was a clear hierarchy among social order in that city. And that we know that those people were more than likely present in that church. And that was one of the phenomena of the early church, is that when it exploded in its growth, it reached the highest people of society and the lowest people of society. So we can assume that these are the people who are present in this gathering. And that since these gatherings were meals, it was basically potluck style. So we're going to get a sample of the Church of Corinth next week when we do our potluck, that everybody would bring some of their own food to these gatherings. And so what's happening is that the rich people, the wealthier members of the church, they're able to get there earlier. And they're getting there with better food, and they're getting there with more food, and with more wine. And Paul is saying that by the time the other people can get away from their work, if they can get away at all, the poor people are showing up, and the rich people are already all drunk. I mean, they've gorged themselves with food, they've had too much wine to drink, And then the poor people are left with whatever meager portions they can manage to scrape up from there, wherever they came from. And one of the practical early benefits of the church was that they shared their stuff. That they had these times of sharing meals together precisely so that those who had less could come and have enough to eat. But the problem is that those who had less, they weren't being cared for here. And Paul's saying this intense individualism, this is causing a division in their church. That the place where unity is always to be sought in the church of Jesus Christ, there is division because of this. So, okay, so what? This is a church 2,000 years ago, right? Almost. And it's a little example of one church who did communion completely different than we do it. So how does this have any application for our lives today? And we don't have wealthy people coming in here, and when they walk up to the table, they pull out their little bottle of Dom Perignon, and they pour that, and they drink that, and then they take the cracker, and they spread really fine caviar on top of it. And, oh, yes, we have the finest Lord's Supper in town. Oh, this is clearly, yes. So why does this matter to us? So let's look at this. What does this teach us? What is at the heart of why Paul is correcting this church? Well, he seems to be speaking to issues of food and drink, but this is much bigger than that. And we'll see that the division in the church is because some of the rich are getting there and eating early and having plenty, while the poor are showing up later and having nothing at all. And we also see that these lines of who is having and who is not having are being drawn along social and economic lines. And right there, that gives us our key. Excuse me. What are socioeconomics in the church? What place do divisions according to wealth and social standing, what place do these have in the church? They have no place in the church. That somebody's income or their social status or their career or their assets, these things hold no value in the kingdom of God. And here lies the problem of the Corinthians, is that they're taking the values of the world and they're bringing them to the Lord's Supper. And last week we talked a bit about baptism and how one of the primary teachings of baptism in the Bible is that it gives us a new identity, that through our conversion and through our ensuing baptism, that we become new creations in Jesus Christ. And that identity as Christians is not supposed to be just another identity that we have, but it's supposed to be the identity, the one that suppresses everything else, and we say we are Christians first and foremost. And it's vital in the life of the Christian that we understand that this identity should not fight for supremacy with other identities. But the reality is that we forget that. And this is what we talked about last week, that we were dead in sin and now we're alive in Christ, but the problem is that we think we're still slaves and dead to sin. So we forget that identity constantly. And just like baptism is that symbol that reminds us of this identity, communion, the Lord's Supper, this serves the same purpose for us. And that is exactly what the Corinthians are forgetting. They are not gathering only as Christians. They are gathering as rich and poor and slave and free. And we see the damage that is being done when these identities are not being set aside. So our gathering, the church's gathering, this is the big C, not just buildings, but the people of Jesus Christ. Our gatherings on Sunday mornings, they're truly unique. This is the one day a week where we come to a place and we freely shed all of our other identities, where we set aside our social responsibilities, our work issues, our financial problems, where we can just sit and learn and worship and enjoy fellowship with one another, and we can just be children of God. And on this subject, one of my favorite authors, William Willimon, he says this. He says, the church is often attacked for being escapist, for saying that we're going to retreat from the real world and we're going to go live in these little exclusive circles where we just think everything's fine and dandy and we ignore everything real that's happening out there. And Willimon says, no, this is backwards. because we're escaping from what the world calls real in order to see God's reality for the world. See, reality is the world as God intended it to be. In the church gathering, this is where we get the glimpse of this intention. This little gathering, what we have right here, gathered around the Lord's Supper, this is what trains us. This is what reminds us of this identity that prepares us to go back into the world. So how are we going to be able to offer the world the vision that Jesus Christ has for them if we don't get to see that vision here on Sunday morning? How can we offer the world anything better if the church, just like the world, is being divided along the same racial, social, and economic lines? And I was thinking about this when I was in Argentina for a little bit after I finished undergrad. I was wanting to work on my Spanish when I was down there, and I was taking some language classes, and I remember sitting in those language classes, and I would often just be thinking, this is great. I'm getting this. This stuff is clicking. I mean, the teacher, she's explaining things so well, and she's writing words on the board, and we're going through flashcards, and we're listening to cool, like, Colombian pop music, and singing along and reading the lyrics, and I remember just sitting there thinking, I could get this. I mean, if this is it, I can learn Spanish. I could do life in Argentina. This place is fantastic. And then I would step outside of the class. And I'd find that everybody on the streets would talk a lot faster, and they would use a lot more slang, words that I never knew, and conjugations I didn't even know imagine. Or I didn't imagine existed. Excuse me, that made no sense. Spanish, English, I'm getting mixed up here. And then all my friends that I was with, we would just want to speak English to each other because we were tired of speaking Spanish. And at the end of the day, I just give up and I'm done. English. That's it. And I'm seeing this is kind of like what it's like on Sunday mornings. That we come here and we take the Lord's Supper, and this reminds us of our identity, and this community is a glimpse of heaven, and we start to think, this is great, this is easy. But then as soon as we step out to our jobs that we don't like, to our broken families, to pay our bills, to fix our cars, it soon becomes a lot easier to forget that identity that we are reminded of in here. But we keep coming back to the language class. We keep coming back on Sunday morning and just knowing that this is going to become more ingrained. I'm going to learn more. The more I fellowship with other brothers and sisters and learn from the Word of God, this identity is going to be seared into my heart. And the more this identity gets a hold of us, very tangible changes appear in the church. Our community here at SCC, I love this. I mean, I think this is a very authentic community where I love to hear stories and coming out of home groups of people supporting one another financially and people praying together and just going through the ups and downs of life together. And what I love is to see that when these community groups get together, they're getting together regardless of age or income. They're getting together regardless of their standing in society. These divisions of the world, they're set aside and they mean nothing when we gather together in Jesus Christ. Because when we gather together, we are identified by that common thread that runs through every single one of us. That is our identity as Christians. That is, we are all saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. Not how big our house is and so forth. So a few months back, a lot of you know this, I was dumb enough to go to a coffee shop in El Cerrito and didn't think I was going to be in there that long, so I happened to leave my bag in the back seat and came out, probably no more than 10 minutes, window smashed, bag's gone, computer's gone. Like, great. Great. So I called Jason Lau and I was like, hey, I need to borrow one of your class computers. He's like, what happened? I was like, stolen. And by the end of that day, Jason had emailed my home group, and emailed a bunch of people in this church, emailed my family. And it was by like 3 o'clock that afternoon. He's like, we put together enough money to get you a new computer. It's like, I was blown away by this. And what happened is that in the next days, weeks, months, I mean, still today, I cannot help but tell people about how awesome my church community was that bought me this new computer. I have this computer in front of me all the time, and I pull it open, and it's fantastic. And I'm reminded of what the church community can do. And this is why this is contagious. I mean, this is why our love for one another should spread the gospel to the ends of the world. I mean, Jesus says in John 13 that just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And here we have the Corinthian church that they would not even be facing this question if in celebrating the Lord's Supper, that they had put all these other identities aside and that they were this united group of people in Jesus Christ. Because what happened in the Corinthian church when they held on to those other identities is that they were divided. The rich ate well. The needs of the poor were not met. And so we can imagine what would have happened if those divisions didn't exist, if this community came together and didn't value things simply because the world valued them, is that the tangible, practical needs of that church community would have been met. That people would not have been going hungry if people weren't so latched on to the, oh, I am in the group that has, and they're the group that has not. And the more these things happen in our community that would have happened in this community here, that the more these things happen, the more we're able to share with others, and this just, it proclaims the gospel, and we say, look what happens in this body of believers. Is it, look at these amazing things that are happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that wraps up our first point. And so let's just jump back in the text in verse 23. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so this brings us to our second point, that the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. And there are two things I want you to keep in mind as we talk about this, that the Lord's Supper, it points us forward, and then it points us backwards. So how does the Lord's Supper point forward to the future? Well, included at this table is a promise of what lies ahead. That is the promise of living in eternal perfection in our Lord. This is the heavenly promise. Matthew adds that as Jesus was with his disciples breaking bread during this meal, he says that, "I'm not going to drink from the fruit of this vine with you until we drink this together in my Father's kingdom." So being every time they did that, until that moment came, it was pointing them forward to that promise. There will be this time when we drink this with Jesus in heaven. And the same thing Paul is saying here in verse 26. He says, "Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns." I like that idea of it being until he returns, that there's going to be an end to the Lord's Supper because there will be no more need to remember what Jesus did because we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. It'll be a pointless exercise because we are going to be standing and sitting and dining with him. So just as the eternal promise is built into the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper also points us backwards. And this is probably the most common understanding of the Lord's Supper, is that we are remembering the night Jesus was betrayed and ultimately executed and 3 days later raised again from the dead. And I would say, yes, we probably remember this the most because this is the most important aspect of the Lord's Supper. That it moves us to recall the sacrifice which Jesus made for us. And that this sacrifice, this is the foundation of every single thing that we do. I mean, this serves as a reminder, since this serves as a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice, I just want to take a couple minutes to remind us what these things stand for. So first of all, the bread. And we say the bread, but it's actually unleavened bread, which is from the Jewish tradition. And Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And first of all, we notice that he says body, which it's often easy to forget that, well, Jesus is God. And so that's the first reminder that we have, is that this God became humbled to the point of becoming a man, ultimately dying on the cross. But it also says, this is my body broken for you. And this right away takes us to the image of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And this, from the prophet Isaiah, was pointing towards the Messiah. It was pointing towards Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The body of this man, it bore our guilt. And that somehow we are to gain in his loss. That somehow by his injuries and ultimately his death, we are healed. And this is what Jesus was meaning when he said, my body broken for you. And the cup, Jesus says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant, first of all, signifying that we are no longer under the law, the old covenant. We are no longer under the law to make us righteous, but we are under the new covenant, which is under the blood of Jesus Christ. This is where we are made righteous. His blood has washed us clean. It has covered our sins. Nothing else washes us clean. Nothing we can do can cover our sins. Nothing we can earn to get this. But simply because out of God's love, he chose this method to forgive us of our sins, the new covenant brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cup is an interesting symbol too, and it's a bit of an uncomfortable symbol, because a common image in the Old Testament was the cup of the wrath of God. And that this is something that God's enemies, that the wicked, would be forced to drink from. So does this mean Jesus, or sorry, so this means that Jesus, he bore the cup on our behalf. But does that mean he was wicked and evil? Well, no, but we have to remember that Jesus took our sins upon him. And so by bearing our sins, Jesus was forced to bear the cup of God's wrath. This reminded me of Andrew Hoffman's sermon a few weeks back when he was talking about the imagery of the lamb in the priestly system, where they would put the sins, symbolically the sins, on the lamb, and they would send it out to the wilderness to die. I mean, this is what happened with our sins, is that they were put on the back of Jesus, and when he was killed, our guilt died also. This is why Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified in the garden. He said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. That this had to be so, that this was God's will, that Jesus go through with this. And I understand that for a lot of people, there's a disconnect with this. And for me, often there is certainly that. We go through the Lord's Supper weekly, and we remember what it stands for. But all of this really just sounds like head knowledge, you know, justification, sanctification, new covenant blood, cup of God's wrath. You know, these are things which they sound like they just come from a textbook. But what difference does any of this make for us? And I'll tell you, the more that we are aware of what Jesus did that night, the more that we grasp the weight of his sacrifice, the more we understand the pain and the suffering that Jesus bore instead of us, like only when we get that does everything else make sense. Because up to this point, I mean, everything we've talked about today, everything we've talked about in baptism last week, up to this point, nothing makes sense without understanding this key piece. Because I can say to all of that, so what? I'm saved by grace. So what if I don't want to lift another finger? So what if I don't want to leave my other identities at the door? I don't really care about the people here. So what? I mean, I don't want to love my neighbors. That's kind of hard anyway. Most of what Jesus teaches is hard, actually. I mean, and I come on Sunday morning and I can sit here. I don't want to apply anything I learn. I mean, if I even hear anything, I'm not even paying attention half the time. And I have no need for this stuff at my job. It seems irrelevant then. And when I go home to my house, it doesn't help me run my family, does it? But I say that only when we begin to grasp, you know, the phrase from the song, you know, how deep the Father's love for us. The only when we begin to grasp that does that question of so what become completely irrelevant. Because the more we understand, I mean truly understand God's grace, not just we get what it means, we get the justification thing, but we get that it's not just this vague salvation, but Jesus Christ saved me. The more we get that, then everything changes. Because out of that, the natural reaction is gratitude. And gratitude is the greatest motivator. Not obligation, not fear. This is what drove people under the law. But we are motivated by gratitude, by thankfulness for what Jesus did. I remember when I told you how I couldn't help but tell people how great it was when I got this new computer. I mean, that was gratitude that drove that. And it was a laptop that I got. I thought it was pretty sweet. But what am I saying when I take the Lord's Supper? I'm saying that by his death, Jesus gave me life. Life, an abundant life here on earth, but life eternally. I mean, that's not a laptop. That's life. I mean, should I not be endlessly more excited to tell people about that? Out of just sheer gratitude for that, then honestly, I'd probably tell more people about my laptop than I tell them about Jesus. So when I begin to grasp this deeper understanding that this is going to motivate everything I do, because I was thinking of it in terms of, it's like Christianity is this car where everything that we have in this book, I mean, this is all the frame of the car, and it's the engine, and I mean, yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, that's pretty important. That might be the battery, and okay, like the teaching of this might be the steering wheel, et cetera, et cetera. But what is going to drive this car? I'm sitting in it, and it's not going anywhere. I mean, what is the motivating force behind that? And it has to be my gratitude for the grace shown to me. Like, that alone is what moves me to doing these things that I read about in this. Because if I'm driven by obligation, that just becomes a burden. And if I'm driven by fear, then that only tells me to do the bare minimum. And if I'm driven to impress everybody sitting here, that's just going to become boring after a while. And what if I stop liking you? Then that's not going to motivate me anymore. I still love you. Only when I get this overwhelming sense of, I get it. Jesus, I get this. Thank you. Only when I get this do I begin to be transformed. Only when this happens does this motivate me to better love my neighbors. Only when I do this is that when I go out and I just want to preach the gospel. So we do take communion every week here at Solana Community Church. Because we see there's nothing more important, more central to who we are, than to being reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus and reminding us of who we really are. And we come to this table not because we've earned the right, but because we're mature believers, that because you did pretty good this week and you didn't sin a lot. Like, no, I mean, we're never going to be holy enough. We're never going to be good enough to come to this table. And that is exactly the point. Is that none of us are worthy enough. But because of Jesus, we come to this table and we say we've all been made worthy by his blood. So I invite you today, regardless of your church affiliation or your membership status, I invite any person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ to partake in the elements today. And if this doesn't apply to you, if you don't believe this, I ask you to not participate. It's kind of a dry cracker anyway. It's a meaningless symbol for you then. But I also say, if that is you, that there is no better day than today to begin this relationship. And to sit in your seat and to think about these things that you've heard. And maybe this is you today, and maybe you say, I need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. So I'm going to lead us in the Lord's Supper now, and I'm going to do a little more explaining than I usually do. Because on the night he was betrayed, Jesus was sitting down for a Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, growing up in the Jewish context that they grew up in, they would all know what to expect at this table. And they would all have been really confused by this night. So this night was traditionally remembering the night when God had sent an angel in Egypt, when God had sent an angel to kill the firstborn of every single household. But he told the people of Israel that if you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts and the frame, then my angel will pass over you and will not kill the firstborn in that house. And this was the final plague that would have led to Pharaoh releasing the Egyptians. But that morning, I don't even want to imagine what it would have been like that morning in Egypt. To imagine the horror of everybody when they woke up. And it's really fascinating to think of, in every single household of Egypt, something was dead. It was either the firstborn or there was a lamb. And so the lamb was the central element of the Passover meal. And there was also the bread there and the wine there. There was a bowl of salt water, and there was some fruit puree, and there was some dried herbs, and there was a lot of symbolic things. And the meal would usually begin by the youngest son would typically ask the patriarch, the father, the head of the family, why was this night different than any other night? And the father, the head of the household, would then stand up, and he would begin to explain his way through the meal. And they would have one explanation, they would sit down, and they would eat a little bit, and they'd have another, and this would go on. And so this is the position that Jesus is assuming at this table, his disciples. He's standing in front of them, and he's explaining the symbols of these things in a traditional fashion, but he changes the meaning of these. He stood in front of them, and he took the unleavened bread, and he would have broken it, and he would have said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And they would continue eating for a little bit. And after the end of the meal, he would have taken, they say it was probably the third cup. There was multiple cups. And as he pours the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. But there was something else that would have been really shocking at that table. And his disciples would have known this right from the beginning. And maybe they were thinking, maybe Jesus just kind of fell asleep at the helm because he forgot the most central part of this meal. And where's the lamb? And the fascinating thing to think about that meal is that the lamb was there. And it was not on the table, but it was at the table with them. And the disciples, they wouldn't have known that at the time. They would have thought, Jesus is changing these things. And we look back at that and we say, yes, we know what this means. And we look back and we see that the lamb is at the table with them, and we say, yes, we get this. And this is why Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. He is the one who saved us from death. So as you come up, just take some time in your seats to reflect on some of these things. And we come up the center aisle, and you take the cracker and dip in the juice and just go back to your seats around the side. But I ask you to ask yourself the question that the youngest son would have asked at that table. Ask yourself, what is different about this night? That we are no longer remembering the Passover of Egypt, but we are now remembering our Lamb who saved us. So pray with me and then come forward whenever you're ready. God, in your infinite wisdom, you devised a plan which is greater than anything that a human mind could come up with. That through centuries of teaching about sacrifices and the meaning of blood and the meaning of the Lamb, that you brought this all together at this table that night for it to finally click and to say, here, Jesus becomes our Lamb. The final sacrifice. No more do we kill animals. No more do we take the blood for ritual purposes, but that it's been spilled. And we are clean. And all these things, there's so much to remember at this table. And I just ask that you remind us what you want us to be reminded of as we do this together. But more than anything, just give us that gratitude for your grace.